you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Judges 14:5-20. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked to the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands, and he went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. And as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that they may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. And on the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and I shall tell you." She wept before him 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her because she pressed him hard. And then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, I do not know if you've heard of the recent backlash against the American dentist, Walter Palmer, who is accused of luring a lion from an African reserve to kill it by bow and arrow. He had paid for a hunting escapade in Zimbabwe and hired a couple of trackers to help him seek it out and hunt down a trophy kill. Now, many hunters from all over the world will pay a high price to go to Africa and hunt down some of the larger and more unique animals of our world. However, they have to hire guides to help them traffic through various regions so as to be careful to hunt where they're supposed to and to avoid any protected animals that is on the government's list of protected species. The dentist and the trackers have been accused of an illegal hunt. It is reported that they lured a collared lion named Cecil from a wildlife reserve so they could take it on legal ground. And to add further insult to the situation, it had also been reported that the lion lived 40 hours after being shot by the dentist's arrow. And when the hunting party eventually found the wounded beast, it had to be finished off by gunshot. It is also reported that after the kill, the hunters attempted to destroy and do away with the GPS collar fixed around the lion's neck so as to conceal their activity. Now, such outrage over this kill has caused the U.S. Department of Fish and Wildlife to work with African officials in order to launch a full-scale investigation with American tax dollars to go over there and indeed find if there was an illegal activity, as well as to help calm those angry protesters from all over the world who are calling for the dentist's head to be mounted on a wall. And before going into hiding, the dentist, Dr. Palmer, made this statement saying, quote, "I had no idea that the lion I took was a known local favorite, was collared, and part of a study until the end of the hunt. I relied on the expertise of my local professional guides to ensure a legal hunt," end quote. Since then, the two Zimbabwean guides have been jailed, charged with serious crimes to which if found guilty, they will not overcome the financial penalties in their lifetimes and will spend a significant period of time in a Zimbabwean jail. They have also been released temporarily on bail and are seeking the dentist as they feel they have been completely thrown under the bus by the doctor's comments. As I read the story of Samson, I wondered how those involved in this public outcry against Dr. Palmer would respond to Samson's killing of this lion. More specifically, I wonder how they would respond to our God for ordaining it. To be fair, Samson was not hunting this lion illegally, but the way in which he killed this lion may not settle very well with the modern public. And not to mention, this was not an accidental occurrence. This lion killing was arranged by our God for a higher and more significant purpose. So I believe sympathy for this lion would be misplaced. The killing of this animal provided an occasion for the Lord to accomplish His glorious purpose. And with all that said, let's look at this story. Last week we noted together that each episode in this chapter is marked by the Hebrew word yared. It's translated in the English to go down. 5 times it is used. Last week we looked at the first. Today we look at 4 of them. 4 yareds. 4 episodes. Different episodes. Which mark different events in Samson's life. Look at the first going down. It's in verses 5 and 6. We find that after demanding from his parents the woman of Timnah to be his wife, Samson and his parents then journeyed down to the city. Samson's father must go and make arrangements and agreements that would coincide with the wedding. And along the way, the author records that Samson's part of the journey was interrupted by a young lion coming out of these vineyards. Now, at this point, we do not know what has happened to Samson's parents because they don't appear to be with him. Though they began the journey with him, they don't appear to be with him at this point. Perhaps he's gone ahead of them. Perhaps he's fallen behind. But for whatever reason, they're not with him. And as we will see, they do not even know later on of Samson's altercation with this lion on his way to Timnah. But we read that a lion comes out of the vineyard and makes an aggressive approach to Samson. It comes roaring at him. But it is Samson who appears to be the stronger aggressor. The author tells us that the Spirit of the Lord immediately rushes upon Samson. And although Samson had no weapon in his hand, he tore the lion, according to the text, in pieces, as one tears a young goat. The author tells us that he had nothing in his hand, because in that day, or for any day, for the matter, if one was to kill a lion, you have to have a weapon. Killing lions with one bare hand just does not happen. They are ferocious beasts with an instinct to hunt and kill, equipped, created by God, and equipped by God to be skilled at hunting down and killing. They're not called the king of the jungle for nothing. However, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, this animal could have just as easily been a helpless lamb rather than a lion. You see, there is no match to the Spirit of God of any shape and size. At this point, perhaps we could only conclude that the Lord supernaturally empowers Samson with his superhuman hawk-like strength in order to save Samson from the clutches or the jaws of this lion. The Lord simply gives him his spirit, this strength, so that Samson would survive. The text indicates that his strength was so overwhelming that Samson was able to quickly deal with this lion. The language used does not indicate a battle that took place for some time as Samson wrestled this lion down to eventually kill it. But the text, the language used, is that Samson rushes upon this lion and he rips it to pieces. The author indicates that Samson tore this lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. When one prepared a young goat, it would be cut into pieces, something like quartering it out so as to lay it on the altar of sacrifice or on the grill, if you will, in properly placed portions to properly cook it for consumption. The younger the goat, the more tender its parts, thus easier to tear apart. So the language pictures Samson as grabbing the lion and easily tearing it in half or pulling it to pieces in seconds. Now, as large as lions are, even younger lions that reach the age that they become predatorial, they're at a point of significant size. And Samson takes this rather large beast and he rips it into pieces like ripping a young goat. Now, this is not putting a lion in a chokehold and strangling it to death, as some movies have depicted Samson in doing so, which can never be done anyway, to put a lion in a chokehold. It's unusual. It doesn't happen. But this lion is a lion that ran into a buzzsaw and was ripped to shreds. And the irony is, an animal that is usually known to rip its prey to pieces is ripped to pieces by its prey. How was Samson able to do this? By the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, enabling him or enduing him with superhuman strength so as to quickly and, oh yes, violently dispose of this threatening beast. This was not a nice, humane way to dispose of an animal. The Word of God describes this kill graphically. I guess the SPCA will have to rip this section out of the Bible in order that our God be more acceptable. Listen, the Word of God is not concerned about offending individuals. This mangled lion is meant as the Lord's sign to Samson. It shows him that the Lord can and what He will, what He can and will do through him. It should show Samson that the God who makes him able to easily tear lions into pieces can empower him to eliminate a Philistine menace. The Lord gives Samson a preview of what he can do through this servant. And now there's a word for us here. Commentator Dale Davis writes, quote, "The Lord gives Samson a preview of what he can do. And we, as God's people, must not ignore such previews," end quote. Again, as Tom read from 1 Samuel about David, 1 Samuel 17, when he was asking for opportunity against the Philistine giant to battle him, Goliath, David says to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion, a bear that took the lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him to deliver the lamb out of its mouth. If the lion or bear rose against me, I caught him, particularly the lion, by his beard or mane, and I struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God," end quote. God gave David the guts and the skill to knock off the King Kong of Philistia. In Mark chapter 6, 51 through 52, you remember the author reminds us that the disciples, if they had understood properly the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, who it exactly was performing such a feat, they would not have been so astounded to find him walking on water in the lake and rebuking by word the storm. What do I mean about all this? What do I mean for us? There's a pattern in all of this, especially with Samson. We do not need to expect lions to come roaring out of vineyards at us, but God will usually and so often act and intervene in our lives in much smaller ways of deliverance and or provisions to show us how adequate He is so that you will be encouraged to rely on Him in upcoming and possibly more demanding circumstances. Samson was graciously aided by God with the lion so that when the time came that he must face the Philistine army, he would be further encouraged to rely upon the aid of God. We're not there yet. We got a long way to go. Samson needs a lot of work. Now, there have been little episodes in our lives, we can agree with this, where God has graciously aided us. And this has helped prepare us for the more menacing challenges to which we must trust in Him. And so we must not neglect to see the gracious conveniences God supplies us with in the lesser ordeals of life. These will help steel us and encourage us to rely on Him when the greater obstacles arrive. We often talk about this on Wednesday nights. Let's be faithful now and trusting God in the lighter and more momentary afflictions as we believe that stronger challenges are around the corner. May we be found faithful now so that we will be found faithful then. So be encouraged. One of the most menacing sins in a believer's life is often to ignore God's smaller provisions and neglect gratitude for the interventions of God. When we are faithful to mark them and give God thanks, we will be greatly encouraged to endure the more menacing challenges that come our way because our God, He does not abandon us. However, we can so often become self-oriented like Samson. We usually see that our survival is based on our own abilities and innovation. And the reality is, Samson really did nothing worthy of congratulations here. His deliverance from this lion was totally by God. Oh, it was his hands that was used to rip it to pieces, but who gave him such hands? Samson is strangely quiet when it comes to crediting the one deserving of such credit for such a deed. His silence perhaps is so telling of Samson's heart right now, and so is ours when it comes to giving God credit and gratitude as we walk through this life and deal with the pressures and challenges and hardships, and we think that by our own hands we've got ourselves through this mess, but it is God who has graciously and mercifully preserved us. As we look over the life of our church and how we exist today, let's give God thanks and be grateful of how faithful He's been to us in the smaller things, because there may be difficult obstacles around the corner for us, for the church, for God's people, even as a whole. So Samson is taught a lesson here. The lion is nothing for God. He will empower him to deal with this ferocious beast because there's a more menacing enemy coming. God is faithful now. God will be faithful then. The second going down, we read in verse 7. We now enter the next episode, and the author indicates that Samson goes down here to talk to his betrothed. The text speaks as if the woman is already his wife. Well, in that culture, the custom to betroth, practically they were, but the 7-day celebration and consummation had not occurred yet. They're in the betrothal period. So it was right indeed, even at this point, to call her his wife. But it had not yet been finalized. And the text says that when he goes down to talk with her, the author uses the phrase that she was still right in his eyes. Last week we considered what that meant. And he mentions it here again, signifying to the reader that nothing has changed. The first attraction to her beauty remained. So this relationship seemed to be more than puppy dog love or a temporary infatuation. The Philistine daughter seems to be occupying Samson's heart, though by the end of this chapter, we're going to question whether he loved her as he ought. The author says he went down to talk with her. This is interesting. This may even indicate this is the first time that the two had ever spoken to each other. Though Samson had laid eyes on her, and she was right in his eyes, he goes to his parents, "Fetch the woman as my wife." It is likely that Samson and this Philistine woman had not yet even spoken to one another until now. And they have spoken, and she remains right in his eyes. This may indicate the first time the woman has talked to Samson since finding out that she was arranged, or that he was arranging her to be his wife. Now, this was not uncommon in the ancient culture, particularly in the context of arranged marriages. This is foreign to us, yet very real in this ancient society. And after talking with her, she remained right in Samson's eyes. This could mean that their conversations did nothing to deter Samson's desire, perhaps even enhanced it. The author indicates that some time had elapsed between his goings down to speak with her. The text may indicate that he made several trips in this period to speak with her. However, on one of those returns to his future bride, he stops to check out the previous kill. Now, we don't know exactly why. Perhaps to admire such a feat, perhaps in awe of what had actually taken place, because this kind of thing for a man just simply does not happen, to kill a lion with his bare hands. We do not know exactly the reason Samson detours from the path and looks at this dead lion. Perhaps it was due to the humming and buzzing that he was hearing. Perhaps. But for whatever reason, he turns aside to see the carcass of the lion, only to find a swarm of bees in a cavity of this dead animal. He finds a comb of honey. A swarm of bees. Again, this kind of thing usually does not happen. It is not common for bees to swarm a carcass. Flies and maggots do. Not bees. But they swarmed to build a hive in the carcass or in a cavity, a hollowed out section of a portion of this animal. Now, putrefaction of rotting flesh usually drives bees away. And there have been attempts to explain how this could have happened naturally. You see, I don't mean to be gross this morning, but you got to understand this. Moisture in a corpse usually expedites the rotting of flesh, the putrefaction of flesh. However, as Daniel Block writes, quote, due to the arid environment, this carcass dehydrated quickly, bypassing putrefaction, and in no time at all provided a hospital environment for bees not only to live, but also to produce their honey. End quote. While this may be a natural explanation, Dr. Block further writes, quote, in the narrator's mind, this undoubtedly is the work of God testing Samson and performing wonders for his own purposes, end quote. The carcass has a cavity exposed, providing protection and a suitable place for the bees to swarm. Samson, who has passed the physical test posed by the lion, comes to another test which he fails, a test of spiritual fortitude. Will he be true to his Nazarite calling and leave the honey alone? Do you remember the Nazaritic prohibitions we discussed last week, found in Numbers chapter 6? The one who had taken the vow, usually for a temporary period of time, but for Samson, it was a lifetime vow. They were ordered not to touch three things. Do you remember? First, no wine, no fruit of the vine. Second, no razor to touch his head, his face, his beard, his head, his hair. And third, he was not to touch a corpse, animal or human. And for a person who was dominated by sensuality, his appetites, the answer to this question comes quickly. Samson could not resist. He goes to the dead lion and scoops out some honey and eats it as he resumes his walk to Timnah. Now, his failure in this situation was triply sinful. Number one, it was defiling because it was in total disregard to the Nazaritic obligation. Number 6:6, do not touch carcass. Secondly, it was not only defiling because it was in total disregard to the Nazarite vow, but it was also defiling to just an ordinary Israelite. To touch a corpse renders any object, person unclean. Leviticus 11, 24, 25. In verse 29, there was appropriate ceremonial cleansing one had to do when touching a dead body. But Samson here has total disregard not only for the Nazarite vow, but for the law's prohibition. And it was defiling for a third reason. We note that in this section, Samson callously implicates his parents in this defilement. He goes to them and he offers them some of the honey without telling them that he had scraped it out of the corpse of the lion. He continues his careless attitude towards his parents. You remember last week, can you not find a woman from among your own peoples to marry? As the law forbids the Hebrew people to marry into the pagan peoples of Canaan. They were to wipe them out and not take them to any wives. And here comes Samson to Timnah and sees the woman and desires her to be his wife. And he tells his parents and they give him their wisdom. And he emphatically rejects it and says to them in a crass, aggressive manner, fetch her as my wife. In other words, I don't care what you think. You go get her as my wife. And now he has defiled himself, blatantly disregarding the Nazarite vow and the law, scooping out honey out of this dead animal, and without telling his parents, he gives them some honey, defiling them as well without their knowledge. Samson's perversity knows no bounds. He is driven to feed his own appetites with no discretion, and he is also so self-absorbed, he has no regard for others, even those closest to him. He defiles his parents by giving them what was forbidden without their knowledge. One commentator wrote, quote, his parents had sanctified him through their rearing, but now he desecrates them through his carelessness, end quote. We can pause right here and say a word. You think this sort of thing happens today? Of course it does. Sinful, disobedient children will often implicate their parents as they secretly sin, abusing their parents' love and trust. I heard of a son giving his parents monetary gifts as he acquired it through theft and embezzlement. There are many other ways children can do this. Children, think of how your behavior, listen to me this morning, as I preached to you last week, I preached to you again this week, think of how your behavior impacts your parents who give you their love and their trust. You are to honor them by behaving honorably and obediently to the Lord. But as we read on, we find that Samson is an example of those, listen to me, who live recklessly. Those who often give little care or concern about how their behavior impacts those closest to them. Have you ever been like that? Of course you have. We see all over the place men who will feed their sexual appetites, how they often give little concern about how their behavior impacts those closest to them. For a bit of sexual pleasure, they will shame their spouses and bring ruin upon their children as they feed their sexual impulses. We live in a culture that is driven to serve addiction. And by bowing the knee to our addictions, we terrorize our families. Drug and alcohol addictions have brought tremendous worry and horror to parents, to spouses, to children. Shanna and I have had to help care for children who were born addicted to crack cocaine because while in the womb, their mothers faithfully accommodated their chemical addictions. Babies continue to be born premature because their mothers cannot stop smoking while pregnant. Babies born with fetal alcohol syndrome. The list goes on. All because feeding our addictions is more important than a child's health and life in the womb. Abortion is seen today as a quick fix for an unwanted pregnancy. So a child is sacrificed for sexual pleasure and independency in life. The list goes on. Our spending habits today are so out of control that we bring instability to our homes and financial ruin upon our families. We live recklessly, and those closest to us often pay the price. Remember, though, there's hope. I don't mean to beat up on people so much today. I have a tendency to do that, but I always got to bring it back that there is hope. Christ is in the business of saving people from their sin, from their addiction, from their ruin. Who has not failed in some capacity and victimized others through their reckless living? Certainly we need to see our sin, repent from it. See that such behaviors ruin us and those we love, and we need to turn to Christ who brings forgiveness for behavior, from such behavior. Living to honor Christ will promote a selfless lifestyle. We need to have this model, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Let us put others' interests before our own. Esteem others higher than ourselves. When we as followers of Christ begin to look at the needs and the situations of others and seriously understand how our behavior can not only impact our lives, but the lives of those around us, we begin to live and sacrifice ourselves for the betterment of others rather than constantly living to satisfy ourselves. So Samson is a warning to us to turn from your selfish living and pursue selfless living. Samson's reckless, making poor decisions to feed his appetites and bringing havoc and ruin and heartache on those around him, here with his parents, not even knowing. And he implicates them, defiles them. We come to the next section, the next going down in verse 10. The next episode is marked by Samson going down for the wedding celebration. The author says that Samson's father goes down to visit the woman, and we find that Samson has already made it there. And we find here that Samson is preparing what your text may say is a feast. His father comes to make further agreement and arrangement. Samson begins to prepare the celebration. The Hebrew word here for feast is mishta. Now, this is something, according to the text, that young men did in those days. This seems not only to be a custom for Hebrew weddings, but also Philistine weddings. Mishta. Your text may say feast. Without a proper understanding of this word, you may not necessarily know what else is going on here. Preparing a feast, that seems innocent enough. However, this word in this context refers to, listen to me, a 7-day drinking binge in the home of the parents. Samson's recklessness continues. This is not to condemn drinking wine per se, but we see again that the Nazarite vow is ignored, completely ignored by Samson. Again, no razor to touch his head, no contact with the corpse, and no fruit of the vine, no wine. Now, to be fair, the text does not say that Samson actually drank. However, the text very much implicates Samson by indicating that, according to this word, he made a drinking feast. If he did not drink, he made the wine. The Nazarite obligation not only included a prohibition from drinking, but to stay away from the fruit of the vine as well. In other words, it was forbidden even to touch fruit from the vine. No plucking of grapes. No work in fermentation. So at this point, one may ask, as negligent as Samson is towards the Nazarite vow, is he even aware of what the Nazarite vow is? Surely because, as we read later on, he knows what's going on. He knows about the Nazarite vow because he emphatically forbids anyone to cut his hair. He's careless. He doesn't care. He's driven by appetite. The author tells us that when Samson appeared for the party, we notice that he was assigned 30 companions. Your text says given. Given is a softer translation. The more appropriate translation is that he was assigned 30 companions. The word companions there also may seem as a soft translation, and it is. The more actual rendering of the word could be rendered fighting men or soldiers. He was assigned 30 fighting men to be at his side. Now, this was not to befriend Samson in any way. This was because Samson, we believe, looked like a pretty towering and threatening figure. A menacing-looking hulk-like figure. Now, he's not revealed his killing of the lion with his bare hands, nor has he done anything remarkable before the Philistines yet. But his physical presence seemed to suggest that this was someone who had gotten out of hand, particularly at this drinking feast. He could be more than a handful. So this was likely not a gesture of friendship, 30 companions to be at the side of Samson, but 30 soldiers to be at his side as a precautionary measure in case this intimidating Hebrew hulk got out of hand. So he's, in a sense, watched, supervised. Now, this doesn't seem to bother Samson. He's already killed a lion with his bare hands. He knows that these 30 men, he can handle them. He remains cool, and he continues with the party. And as things progress, Samson, perhaps spirited by drink, he gives a riddle. And the Timnites oblige. After all, he's the groom. He should have this right. Samson gives a riddle and he makes a wager, a bet. The riddle is stated in poetic fashion in rhythmic meter. In English, it reads, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. The wager, or the bet, if the 30 Philistine companions or soldiers could answer the riddle within 7 days of the feast, Samson promised to give them 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. Now, weddings in the Hebrew custom would last a week. There was a 7-day celebration period to which on the 7th day the marriage was finalized, consummated. And what was promised in this wager? If these men could answer the question, they would be given 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. Now, this may not seem like much to us, but this was a huge wager in that day. Very pricey wager. 30 linen garments, according to commentator Arthur Kundel, were rectangular pieces of fine linen worn next to the body by day and by night. In other words, 30 sets of underwear. The 30 changes of clothes were properly festal garments, which were the equivalent to the modern Sunday bests. Arthur Kundel writes, quote, these changes of cloth or clothes were garments of superior quality and decoration, which were not for everyday use, but for special occasions such as weddings. The average person would possess only one such garment because such attire was often very expensive and often the principal source of spoil in battle. End quote. So this was a very high wage, something very difficult or nearly impossible for an impoverished person, let alone a more affluent Hebrew, to come up with. So it seems that perhaps Samson has bitten off more than he can chew if he was to cover such a bet with his family's current financial situation. Also, Samson's riddle seems a bit unfair because the only way to know the answer to this riddle was to possess knowledge of the previous event. How could one know that without being told? This was not a common riddle or one circulating ever on previous historical occasions. This was unique. For 3 days, the 30 men pursue every possible lead, but they're stumped. And Samson, at this point, he's told no one, not his parents, not even his bride. But they go to his bride, these 30 men, assuming that she would know, assuming that her loyalty runs deeply to her Philistine heritage. However, she doesn't know. She hasn't been privy to know. She's not been told. So they accuse her of complicity with Samson, who is a Hebrew. Now it would be right for a woman to support a groom, but she is not in a position to support him because she has not been told the answer. So the Philistine men accuse her of deception and trickery, pushing them into a hopeless situation to which they could become bankrupt by coming up with these articles of clothing. So the desperation of these 30 men intensify. The costly price, if they lose the wager, could impoverish them. And to add insult to injury, they're being stumped by Hebrew. How embarrassing. And they simply will not have this. So they threaten Samson's bride, ordering her to do whatever to entice her groom to give her the answer so that she would tell them. And if she fails to do so, it's going to be costly for her. We're told that she would pay for it by her life as well as her family. They're going to kill her. At this point, the 7-day wedding celebration has turned into a nightmare for the bride. She pleads with Samson to give her the answer to the riddle, but Samson resists. And then she plays it off as if Samson's refusal is because he does not love her. But unbeknownst to Samson, his bride is fighting for her life. Samson defends his concealment by telling her he has not even told his parents. Now, this may have even added insult to injury by insinuating that at this point she means no more to him than his parents. Perhaps Samson does not understand the biblical understanding of leaving and cleaving and marriage, comparing how much she means to him by how much his parents mean to him. And we've seen up to this point his parents don't mean a whole lot to him because of the way he's treated them. However, the author tells us that her constant weeping and wailing caused Samson to eventually cave in and give her the answer. Samson experiences Solomon's words in Proverbs 27:15, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp all in one's right hand. Now, you ladies are awake now, aren't you? He could not stop her lamenting until she gave him what she demanded, and her nagging pays off. She does her job of fishing out the answer from Samson, and she runs to tell the 30 men. And little did she know of her husband's capabilities. If only she would have known, she would perhaps have told him. And he could have cleaned house with these men. Or would he? It would be unfair for us to expect her to act this way at this point. So she finds the answer, she runs to the 30 companions, and she tells them. And these 30 companions come to Samson and mockingly give him the answer. Well, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Samson is enraged. And he answers them in poetic fashion because he knows what's taking place. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle. Now, you ladies are especially awake now, right? In other words, Samson tells these men that they cheated. Furthermore, his reference to his wife as his heifer is as cruel and disparaging in the Hebrew as it is in the English. Husbands, you don't call your wives heifers. Men, this is no way to treat our brides. Samson is self-absorbed. He now knows how they have coerced his wife in getting the answer. And instead of being angry over having to come up with payments and being embarrassed that he was coerced out of the answer, he should have been enraged over their threatening and abusing his wife. Would we not have liked to have seen Samson arise as the protector of his bride and taught these men a lesson from messing with his wife in such a manner? But selfishness rules the day. And his response is that he lumps his bride right in with these 30 weasels. And to add insult to injury, he calls her his heifer. Not only is she called a cow, but she is called his cow. That she is simply nothing more than a possession of his, nothing more than a mere animal to do his bidding. Oh yes, this is Samson, our hero. Now I ask you, be patient. Give Samson time. Thank God that God has been patient with us instead of obliterating us long ago when we deserved it. God is patient and slow to wrath. As difficult as it is for us to be patient with Samson, especially for you ladies to be patient with Samson at this point, let us extend what has been so mercifully extended to us by our Lord. Though Samson is what he is at this point, remember, even at this point, he is God's chosen vessel. Not many of us were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of us were powerful. Not many of us were of noble birth. None of us were righteous, but God chose us. We were not seeking God. None of us were good either, yet God chose us in order to shame the wise, in order to shame the strong. And remember this, who are we to look at Samson with such impatience? Who are we to look at Samson and say, well, I'm not so bad after all. Look at him. Yes, you are. That's not popular preaching, to sit in front of a pulpit and be told that you're not so good. In fact, we're rotten, rotten to the core. Samson, rotten. But he is God's vessel in which God chose to display His grace and mercy upon. And again, if there is hope for Samson, there's hope for us, thank God. So the wedding celebration had turned into a wedding gone wrong. Samson must now come up with payment. But you've read the rest of the story. It is the Philistines that are about to pay. Note this, Samson brings havoc upon his wife through his wager. As I thought about that for a moment, I thought about some of the social ills that we deal with today. Many have asked me as a minister to join the crusade against the various social ills, tobacco, alcohol, gambling. I'm often hesitant to join people's crusades against such social ills. However, I will trumpet with them that addiction to these things is rebellious. It's sinful. Addiction to these things can not only bring ruin upon the one who is addicted to such, but it will bring ruin upon those closest to them, as we said earlier. Samson's wager is a reminder to us of what gambling can do, not only to an individual, but to his family. His wager brought a nightmare upon his bride. I've seen people's gambling habits bring strife to their marriages, impoverishment to their families. Watch out how your addictions bring broadening consequences. But Samson is going to bring vengeance. He's angry. The Bible says he is hot with anger. And so he goes down to Ashkelon, the fifth episode of the chapter. He goes down to Ashkelon to bring vengeance upon these 30 men of Timnah. And he chooses to make the Philistines pay by attacking an unsuspecting town, Ashkelon. A coastal city, some distance from Timnah, a Philistine city. The text says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him to go down to this city. And upon his arrival, he slaughters 30 of its male residents. And then he takes the spoils, which so happened to be 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. He takes them and he struts back into Timnah with the spoils of his battle. Showing these 30 companions that you do not mess with Samson. Now the questions begin to roll. Why do these quote-unquote innocent victims of Ashkelon have to pay for the trickery of Timnah? Before we attribute this to Samson's brutality, we need to be reminded that it was the Spirit of the Lord that rushed upon Samson to go down to Ashkelon to do such a thing. So now, how do we reconcile Samson's brutality with the goodness of God? Remember, the Lord has a much higher agenda than avenging Samson. The Lord has no desire to cover Samson's bet. That's not what we gather from this text. Samson is sensual, self-absorbed, unloving, and brutal. But God uses the serious flaws of this human agent, and here's the purpose, to stir up strife between Israel and the Philistines. Why? God is working through the sinful actions to accomplish His glorious purpose. Why? Because, listen to me, the Lord is jealous over His bride, Israel. He will absolutely not have them serve another groom, i.e. the false gods and godless customs of the pagans. He is going to spare His people from their own unfaithfulness. Why? Because He loves them with a jealous love, as a groom ought to love his bride. Israel is described often in the Old Testament as the church, as the bride of God. And God, listen to me, He is coming to rescue His bride. And while at this point, it is not what His bride wants, she wants to whore after false gods. While it's not what she wants, it is what she needs. And the Lord is determined to give the deliverance she needs. The Lord looks after His bride in a selfless manner. He knows her heart is whoring after other pleasures, but He will rescue her anyway. Why? Because He loves her with a selfless and totally devoted love. One may ask, well, does His glory not matter to Him? If His glory matters to Him, why does He choose to deliver her after she's been so unfaithful to Him? Of course His glory matters to Him. And this gracious and merciful forgiving act of delivering glorifies Israel's God. The salvation of His people by overcoming their idolatrous hearts magnifies His infinite mercy and forgiveness. It touts of His tremendous love for His people. The Lord has set Himself to deliver His bride, and He's going to do so. And in glorious fashion, Samson is absolutely 100% responsible for his unloving brutality, his sensuality. But God is using it to stir up the Philistine anger because He's about to deliver His people, and there must first become separation. Samson, though altogether flawed, is used by God as a thorn to stir up animosity between them and the Philistines. This would put a wedge between Philistia and Israel, which would begin the spiritual detoxification of Israel. In order to be purified, they must first be separated. And Samson's escapades begin the separation. David will finalize it. This is God's purpose. Now, Ashkelon, as we said earlier, are an innocent town to pay for the trickery of Timnah, but is Ashkelon innocent? They're a town in the Philistine nation. And the Philistine nation as a whole is guilty of dealing treacherously with God's people. Their godless influence in overtaking Israel's hearts is about to come to an end. It is right and fair for God to destroy the Philistines, not only for their own sin and godlessness, but as a nation, how they've treated His precious bride and influenced His bride and drawn her away. And while Samson feels he is avenging the treatment of him by Timnah, it is God who is the avenger. As the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God is avenging His bride and glorifying Himself. And it is His place to do so. He is vengeful for His glory, and it is always right for Him to do so. Samson 11, chapter Hebrews 11, 32, is commended for his faith. He is a work in progress. We see how his heart is overcome by immorality, sensuality, self-absorbed. He is a work in progress. And God is going to use him. He is God's chosen vessel. And God comes to the weak to display His strength. And this gives us hope. But also, I want to end each message in Judges with this. That Samson, though he is appointed as a deliverer for his people, he is an imperfect, flawed deliverer, which points us to the deliverers to come. Christ, the sinless, perfect deliverer, who is able and is able to do what no earthly deliverer was able to do, to bring us out of the tomb of sin and death. By His conquering of sin and death, we can be saved from sin and death, from God's wrath. Judges is a continual reminder of God's grace to His people, but a continual reminder of how God is going to fully and finally do it through Christ. And it glorifies Him as He gives these microcosms, these smaller pictures of His delivering His people, delivering Israel, when the great deliverance will come. Don't ever miss that. That is the purpose of the Bible. It is the purpose of Judges to see Christ and the need of Christ. Samson gives us hope. Because he is deeply flawed, we are deeply flawed. God can change him. God chooses him, saves him. God can save, choose us, no matter how rotten we've been. There's hope. Because the sinless one, the perfect deliverer, has come. Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, take this Word. I pray that it has been honoring and glorifying to You, that it would be edifying to Your people. Father, we are reminded of our need for Christ. I pray that He has been uplifted here today, and we have looked to Him as our Savior. And as we exit these doors, may we live a life of putting off sin and putting on Christ. As He has given us a disposition of heart to honor and love Him, but Father, we still dwell in this tabernacle of flesh, and we must fight off the old person that still stains us, that there is a continual war going on. And as things are put before us, Father, enable us to overcome. Christ has overcome it, that it no longer has us. Sin and death no longer possesses us. We're no longer destined for your wrath, because those who are in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation that awaits them. But God, we live this life in a continual war against sin. Help us to battle faithfully and to honor Christ with our life. And as we see these victories in our life, we know that it's because of you. You get the glory, because in our own strength we have done nothing and we will do nothing. It is by your hand that we are delivered, and by your hand we are victorious. And may we not forget to pause and give you thanks and gratitude for the one who enables us, the one who delivered his people in the Old Testament, the one who empowered Samson to come over the lion and destroy the Philistines, the one who empowered David as a small shepherd boy to kill Goliath. He empowers his church to go into the world and proclaim Christ. And Father, you will display your great power in the conversion of hearts. And in one day, you will display your power in the full eradication of evil in your enemies. God, may you be praised and glorified. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And God's people said, Amen.